And instead of destroying one another and slandering one another, libeling one another, we need to stand with each other. If there is a problem, we need to go to each other, as the Bible says, and find out what it is and make it right. So, you know, there's just not a lot of us left. And those of us that remain, the Bible says, strengthen the things that remain. And that's why we have the school here. We want to not only strengthen the things that remain, but reach out. There's some hungry hearts, some churches that are realizing the emptiness of the liberal persuasion, and they're looking for something that's real. So not only are we trying to minister and retain what we have, the young people that we have, but we're trying to reach out as well. And there's numerous young people that have come here that were not persuaded of the things that we teach, but they were before they left. And we're grateful for that. I was thinking today that we now have students working on 5 continents. Hallelujah. 5 continents. Only 2 more. And we're grateful for God expanding our outreach. Many people around the world know about this school. We've had district officials from other nations at our convocations in different meetings. And they know. And we're glad for that. Like I say, I enjoyed every message. I heard every sermon. I didn't get to be in every prayer service. I was studying and praying. But the men I've worked under and been trained under taught me to be faithful. So I made it a point to hear every sermon. I've done it whether I was preaching or not, but I just that's just ingrained in me. There's a prayer meeting at the school. We have a faculty prayer meeting. I'm there. I don't care if I'm half dead. And if we have some kind of thing, I believe in being there. And you know what really alarmed me? I mean, we had several in the afternoon service, but the whole crowd should have been there. Because the Bible is God's history of man's redemption. I mean, that's what the Bible is. It gives us the story of God redeeming men. And my friend, if you're not interested in redeeming men, then you're not interested in God. But anyway, tonight I want to preach about something that's very important. May I say, as you're turning to Psalm chapter 1, how many of you still want one of my papers and you have not gotten one? Raise your hand. Stand. Would you stand quickly, just quickly? I need to know. We made about 50 more, and they sold those out already. Okay, you can be seated. Sister Darla, where are you? She in here? Okay, you better make about 50 more. We'll try to have those ready for you. But I tell you what, you stay in here and listen to me preach. We'll do that afterwards. I don't want you to miss this message. Not because she needs it, because I just don't believe in making anybody miss church. And if we can't get it before you leave, we'll mail it to you if you leave your check. Now, I'm not getting one red penny out of this. It all goes to the school. I went down to the office today and told the secretary all that goes into the general fund. I don't want anything. I wrote it. Our secretary typed it and used the school's paper. And we're going to make it available to you. And I do everything I can for this school. I want you to know that. I have an insurance policy, $15,000. If I died, the school would get $15,000. It costs me $26.05 a month. I believe in this school. Hallelujah. If I live to be 65, they'll get $24,000. Hallelujah. I want to preach tonight on the subject of compromise. Brother Holmes, this is the holiness convocation. You ought to preach something that we need. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I know Brother Branham. I know he's strong. And I know what he believes. I don't know about those young guys down there. Well, I'm going to tell you about us tonight. Hallelujah. You know, it's like, Brother Branham, I know, but who are you? Well, I'm going to tell you who I am tonight. Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you that I preached this gospel in many states. I preached it in holiness churches. I preached it in liberal churches. I preached it in churches where women had on Playboy sunshade in the altar. I preached it in other countries. I've been overseas and Brother Branham wasn't there. And my wife wasn't there. And none of you brethren were there. And I've been in hotel rooms. And I've been in the homes of others. And they even offered to give me a TV set or turn it on for me. I said it won't be necessary because I don't watch it. In Nigeria, we stay at this rich guy's home. Sometimes it's where they put me up. I didn't ask to be there. We were passing through a certain city. And his new sometimes he'll have new servants. And the first thing they do, I'll get into the room and they'll plug in the TV for me. Boy, they act like they've really done me a favor. And the man will say, he hates that. Turn it off. He hates it. Hallelujah. The brother over there brought us a gift. They had my wife. They made her my outfit. And they brought it they were so proud. And my wife looked at me and I looked at her. And it just wasn't quite like we wore. I was faced with a great dilemma because I didn't want to offend those brethren. I'm not going to tell you what the deal was because you'd think I was an idiot, probably. It had short sleeves. I'm not saying that's a heaven and hell issue. I'm just saying I want you to know what I believe. I want you to know that I preach this message everywhere. Hallelujah. I don't go around preaching on long sleeves. It's a standard. It's not God's law. It's just a standard that we think is better. But, you know, I like to be consistent. I told the head man there, I said, Brother, I want you to know I am absolutely heart crushed about this gift. It's so great. But I need you to understand that my wife and I don't wear short sleeves. And if you know, we'll get her some kind of shirt she can wear under that. Brother Holmes, it was in Africa. Hallelujah. And you know, I know some of you are thinking, boy, you're an idiot. Well, you just think that. But listen, God's dependent on me. And there's some men of God that support me that are dependent on me. And my forefathers who preached the message of separation, they're dependent on me. And I want you to know I made up my mind that by the grace of God, I'm going to live up to their expectations. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Compromise. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. A progression. I know this is primarily talking about the saved and the lost. But the same principles apply to compromise, association, identification, and reprobation. Error, heresy, and apostasy. Doubt, confusion, and cynicism. The progression is there. You know, the Bible clearly says that our way, our life, is a life of direction, a directional life. And so when it says we should not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it's saying we need to guard our direction. This is not just a slipshod life we live. This isn't just some life that we just haphazardly walk through. The Bible says, make straight ways for your straight paths for your feet to walk in. We need to carefully calculate. We need to carefully scrutinize the path in which we are walking. I mean, the Bible says the young man left Jerusalem on the way to Jericho fell among thieves. That speaks to me of haphazardness. I mean, he wasn't watching what he was doing. That's where standards come in. Now, first of all, I want to say some things. There's a misunderstanding sometimes about standards. I like to categorize the Bible in three, or categorize, you know, the things we preach or teach in three different categories. Number one, we call it precept. Precepts are laws of God. They're forever settled. They're not negotiable. I mean, it doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what climate you're in. I mean, they're just that way. Thou shalt not murder. Fornication. Some of those laws of God. You can't do that anywhere or any place. I mean, there's no negotiation about it. And then there's principle. Now, a principle is like the speed limit. Or, let me explain. God ordained government for orderly procedure of man, and he ordained it for our good. Now, when they say you can't preach, that's not for our good, so you don't have to go by that. I mean, that's right. When the laws of man violate the laws of God, then we can rebel against that law. But basically, generally, most laws, you know, are for our benefit. Even some tax laws. I mean, some of these taxes that pay the public utilities, I like to have electricity at my fingertips. I like to have nice roads to drive on. I mean, some of those things are for our benefit. But for instance, the speed limit. A principle is something that can be altered if certain circumstances arise. For instance, when my wife was expecting our little boy, Robert, we lived in Denton. And we were going to have the baby in McKinney, Texas, 25 miles away. And one night, all of a sudden, she started turning colors. Her heartbeat went wild. She had toxemia. She called me in there, and she was about to die. She was having a stroke. And we prayed the prayer of faith, and God touched her. And I rushed her to the hospital, 80 miles or 90 miles an hour. Now, we just so happens we didn't see a highway patrolman, but if we had of, if he'd have stopped me, I'd have told him what he'd done. He'd have probably got in front of me and done his siren and taken me on in. You see, principles can be changed under certain circumstances. I'll give you another, for instance. My wife does not wear trousers. But if our house, if we woke up and our house was going up in flames, and our closet was going up in flames, and all she could grab was a pair of my overalls, boy, she'd look funny. But I'd rather have her have on overalls outside in front of the neighbors than have nothing on. You see what I'm saying? I mean, see, principles can be changed. I mean, under certain circumstances. Now, I'll tell you what legalism is. For instance, now, you know, if you don't believe in going to the doctor, that's great. I mean, praise God if you have that much faith. I'm not saying anything against that. But if you do go to doctors, and for instance, if they said your wife has a brain tumor, and she's going to have to shave her head to have that tumor removed. Now, whether you want to trust God or not, that's fine. But if you said, no, bless God, she's never cut her hair. And so we're just going to have to trust God. You know, I'd let her die before I let her cut her hair. That's bordering on legalism. See, people are a little bit higher on the totem pole in importance to God than that. Now, my wife does not trim one millicron off her hair. I want you to know that. Hallelujah. She hadn't even trimmed it since she was 16. And that's been 12 years. Hallelujah. So I don't believe in it at all. But I'm saying, you understand what I'm saying. I want you to understand some things about standards. Standards are made not because something is inherently evil, necessarily, but it's made to incline the heart toward good, or either to keep the heart from inclining toward evil. See, we have a directional life. Now, so a man showed me something one day that fascinated me. He made two circles, one inside of another. He said the inner circle is the church. The outer circle is the world. He said, I can put dots up here. Some dots in the middle circle and some dots in the outer circle. He said,
and we just say they're either in or out. You know, it'd be so easy if we could say that person's in and that person's out. That's the way we want to do it, you know. And sometimes we try to make the Bible say that, you know, that you're either in or out. I mean, everything is black and white. You know, but I'm just here to tell you, there's sometimes it's not that way. You know what? Then that man put arrows on those dots. And some of the dots in the middle circle were pointing in towards the middle of the circle. And some of the dots were pointed out. Hallelujah. That's the way it is in the church. Some people are going closer to God, and some people are going away. Some people are going closer, and some people are going farther away. You see, our life is a life of direction, and your standards oftentimes set the pattern for the direction in which your life goes. Are you following me there, brother? Hallelujah. Psalm 141:4, David says, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing. To practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties." What David was saying, God, help my heart not to incline toward evil, because it'll make me have a taste for it. It'll whet my appetite for it. Listen, I'm going somewhere tonight, and I'll really help you if you'll tune me in. I mean, Brother Holmes, that's a bold statement. I mean, I'm going to help you tonight if you'll listen to me. Hallelujah. David said he didn't want anything in this world to take his affections from God. There are things that are not inherently evil, but if we'll just observe the result of those that participate in those things, or observe the way, the direction that thing leads, then that'll tell us something. Now, let me go back in history, 1920s. That's why we teach history at OBI. Some people say, oh, bless God, you don't need history and psychology. Listen. Wake up. Hallelujah. I mean, wake up! History! 1920! The flapper age! I studied this in secular college, history. In my textbook, it gave a picture of a flapper, and it described her. It said a woman who had her dress above her knees, lipstick, her hair bobbed, fingernail polish, and a cigarette in her mouth, which were, before this time, signs of fallen womanhood. I have a secular history book, American Pageant. Who's the author of that, Brother Yates? I forget. Bailey. Look it up in there. Look up the Roaring Twenties, and he'll say that. It's right in there. Which were signs before fallen womanhood. Now listen, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm just telling you what the book says. And so, in my English class in college, she let us choose any topic we wanted, so I wrote on the moral decay of the 1920s. And there were three main things I saw that came into America in the 1920s that caused this thing, the things to be set in motion that caused the hippie revolution. Number one, Freudian psychology was translated into English for the first time. Sigmund Freud, the so-called father of psychiatry. He wasn't, though. A Christian man called Christian Heinroth was really the father of psychiatry, but I don't have time to go into that. But Sigmund Freud is known to be the father of psychiatry. If you know, I'll just simply tell you what his major premise was, that all mental illness is a result of repressing sexual desire. He said the reason our young people and our adults are going mad is because we've taught them to repress natural sexual urges. That's when mixed bathing started. Of course, the bathing suits back then would be modest today. I mean, you could wear them to church in some place. But that's when they started mixed bathing. That's when they started pornography and all these things, putting on the open market, because people said, my, our people are going crazy. We need to get some of these things into their minds. And then Charles, the Scopes trial down in Arkansas. You know what that was? When that biology teacher in a public school taught evolution, and they fired him. And now it's the opposite way. You can't, they'll fire you if you teach creationism. And he taught evolution. He sued them. And you know, Clarence Darrow defended old Scopes, and William Jennings Bryan defended our side. And although William Jennings Bryan won the case, Clarence Darrow said so many things that really, you know, really seem to attack some of our historical positions, that Scopes trial made the theory of evolution popular for the first time. And many theologians, many scientists, many people began to embrace that doctrine of evolution. And then another thing, that's when 1920s is when John Dewey really had his heyday. At Columbia University, he was head of the teacher education department, and he was instrumental in propagating the doctrine of secular humanism into our government school. That's child-centered, democratic education. No regard for history whatsoever. So listen, don't emphasize history. That's why today in many colleges, history is not even required. Because Dewey said, we don't need to remember anything about the past. Let's see what the kids need now. And so evolution, secular humanism, Freudian psychology, it saturated the world. And that's when we saw the moral decay in America. That's when pastors who had any convictions have nearly had their hearts broken. That's when moms and dads who regarded and respected God nearly lost their sanity. Then came the hippie revolution years later, when they cast off all social foundations because these other things didn't meet their needs. That is what crazy. Let me talk about a few things here. Television, for instance. I have something here. When I was in Denton, I read the Dallas Morning News regularly. 1981, July 31st. TV inventor tunes out programs. Father of television finds show awful, technology surprising. This has a Russian name I won't try to pronounce, but the Russian-born engineer credited as the father of television says he doesn't watch his invention because the programming is awful. 92 years old, Russian. Then it says, the programs, I would never let my children to even come close to this thing. It's awful what they're doing, he said. They have to remove the majority of sex pictures, he said. Probably they're making a lot of money. He created the first electronic microscope, the color tube, and the black and white tube. Doesn't have a TV, and said if he had children, he wouldn't let them near it. A Russian, brother. Brother Holmes, what's so bad about it? We don't have one. I want to make sure you don't. Peter said that every time I see you, I'm going to make you remember. I'm going to stir up your remember. How many has this book, The Home Invaders? The Home Invaders. It's a book by the National Federation of Decency. It's about television. Let me just read this a short excerpt here. Talking about the television program MASH. Continuing his observation concerning MASH, Dr. Alley wrote, later commenting on the program MASH, Dr. Alley wrote, Larry Gilbert, producer of MASH, leaves the impression of concurring with Alan Alda that MASH presents a very strong humanistic point of view. Of TV drama and comedy, Alan Alda noted that the message gets across in inverse proportion to its being made conscious, for the unspoken assumptions are what mold the audience. And that book is full of things like that. In other words, what he's saying is not what's said that's doing the damage, but what's assumed and implied. Oh, Brother Holmes, I've watched a few of those shows. They don't curse, they don't say anything. Just, you know, real good humor. I want you to know, friend, that these men are humanists. It's their goal to make a world government and a world religion and to brainwash every kid. And if you don't believe that, you're blind. Oh, you know, no, they don't come out and say, listen, this little cartoon today is going to teach you to defy your parents' authority and to laugh at it. And then Daffy Duck comes out, chases his little ducklings, and they run under a half door, and he runs into the door, and boom, you know, and they get around the corner. They made their daddy fall down in the floor, and he's injured. You know, no, they didn't get out there and say, I'm trying to teach you how to defy your parents. But that's the underlying assumption. They're trying
level of authority of the parent.
You need to watch what your kids read, what they watch, where they go. Television. You know what? There's one church I know of, and they were out of a pastor, and they called a man in. He was a good man, had good standards, other than one thing, he had a television. Now, in this particular church, nearly everybody there had one, but they just didn't believe a man of God ought to have one, so it was in the bylaws that the pastor could not have a TV. So this man, they said, listen, the board said, brother, we want you so bad, but we have this bylaw, and we just can't, you know, throw it out. You're going to have to get rid of your TV. He said, well, I think it's ridiculous, but I'll get rid of it. A few months went by, and they didn't have a TV in their home. And finally, the board came, and they said, listen, we talked to the folks, and we've decided to change the bylaw. You can move your TV back in. And when he did, the first night, they turned it on there, watched prime time. And this is a true story. And he looked at his wife. His wife looked at him and said, honey, did we actually ever watch this? And they got rid of it themselves. Hallelujah. Listen. It'd be safer to have a roaring lion inside your home than a television set. Oh, there's several things. I'm being arbitrary, I know. How about, it's not inherently evil for a boy to hold a girl's hand? There's nothing inherently evil. But you understand, which way does it direct your heart? Which way does it incline your heart? I like what Brother Mark Brand said. Now, I've never forgotten this. I don't know if it's original with him or not. But he said, if you're out on a date, young person, the person you're with is either going to be your future wife or she's not going to be your future wife. He's going to be your future husband or either he's not going to be. And if perchance your date is not going to be your husband in the future, that means your future husband is probably out with somebody else tonight. And so you just imagine how you want that boy to be treating that girl you're going to marry. And you treat the girl you're with the same way. Standards! Standards! Incline not my heart to evil, David said. I don't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's a way of doubt. It'll cause you. When you're casually walking among the ungodly, your associations are there. And you begin to doubt, is it really right or wrong? I mean, my mother and daddy teach this, but they do it. It seems like it's all right. I mean, it'll cause you to doubt. How about hair and dress? You see, God wants distinction in the sexes. And God has a chain of command. And the reason I'm so gung-ho on the way we dress and the way we wear our hair is because humanism and communism, they endorse unisex. Well, and so we make our standards in such a way we hope it'll incline kids towards modesty. It'll incline kids towards God's chain of authority. It will not incline them towards unisex and immodesty. Let me say something right here, too. That's what I'm talking about. Again, I'm talking about principle now. We've taught our kids so long, girls, they shouldn't wear trousers. And the reason I say trousers is in Nigeria, they call trousers, like we wear trousers, and they call their underwear pants. And so I got to really watch it when I get up and preach on pants, you know. And so that's why I've gotten that habit of trousers, you know. Hallelujah. You like, Brother Bram, you like this? Okay. Hallelujah. As long as Brother Bram likes it, I'm okay. Hallelujah. We've taught our kids so long. Hey, you know, don't wear trousers. And our girls think if they don't have pants on, they're modest. But I want you to know there's some fashions today. My Lord, I'm afraid. If these skirts start getting any tighter, our girls are going to have wheelchairs. Why is that slit so long? Well, Brother Holmes, I can't walk unless it was there. I know some people don't like this. I know this is dangerous. I know it. And I'm not saying it with a haughty or a critical spirit. I'm concerned. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about your young people, mister. I'm concerned about them! And so we need to teach our kids the principle of modesty. For when they put on something, they say, well, it's not pants, it's not trousers, so I guess I'm all right. No, does it? I like what Sister Brown says from Washington area. She said, I go to the store to shop, and I get the dress, and I sit down the first thing. And the man, the salesman says, aren't you going to stand up in it first? She says, no, I want to see how it looks when I sit down. Hallelujah. Hallelujah! I'm talking about principles of modesty. Standards that incline your heart toward purity, that incline your heart towards good, that incline your heart towards God. And not on the things of this world. Inclinations. Oh my. Okay, that's... many people protect their houses. I mean, they go to great lengths. They spend a lot of money on insurance, and they spend a lot of money on fortifying their house against fire and storm. But you know, there's another peril that houses can experience that's just as deadly. Dry rot. The deterioration of the framework and the structure from within. I mean, silently and mysteriously, that wood begins to decay. And before long, you have a catastrophe on your hands that's just as bad as fire. It's just as bad as a hurricane or a tornado. And my friend, let me tell you, you might think everything's all right, but that counsel to which you've been listening and those associations to whom you've been lending yourself, they're eating away at your spiritual strength. And one of these days, you're going to wake up. Your faith will be gone. Your sensibility will be gone. And your resolution against them will be gone. Oh, it won't be a quick, swift onslaught by the world, the flesh of the devil, but it'd be like a moth eating at a garment. I mean, little by little, before you even know it, you'll be compromised. David said, you know what David said in Psalm 119:36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. He said in verse 12, I have inclined my heart to do thy statutes always. The inclinations of your heart. Oh, my. Young person, mom, dad, pastor, evangelist, you never intended to quit having your holiness standards. I mean, you didn't make any decision to say, as of today, I'm going to give them up. I mean, you just got everything on hold. You've been casually walking in the counsel of the ungodly, associating with them. And you're just kind of keeping everything on hold, hoping your relationship with God's going to stay the same. But I want you to know that time is deciding for you. The ties of compromise are determining for you what you will not determine for yourself. The tides of compromise are drawing you, making the gap between you and God wider and wider. And finally, you're going to be helplessly at the mercy of compromise. Inclination. Where is your inclination? The standards you've set, are they inclining your heart towards good and God? Or are they inclining your heart towards evil? Compromise. I said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's direction. That's association. That's error. And then we have to watch our leisure, our identification, our lautering. Now there's two possible implications from this second portion of verse 1. It could be talking about the inappropriate use of leisure time. You know, the Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And you know, you have to go to work, you that work in the workforce. You can't put any meals on the table unless you do. You have to go to school if you're a student. I mean, there's certain things you must do. But the true test of character is how you use your leisure time, your free time, your discretionary free time. There has to be a choice made. I was in a class with all public school teachers besides me. We got into different groups and we were talking about different things. We were discussing whether or not what values should be taught in school. And most of them said, well, really, you have to be morally neutral in a public school classroom. And I spoke right up and told the professor, I said, Professor, that's impossible. You cannot be morally neutral when you teach somebody that shouldn't have premarital sex, you made a value judgment. You can't teach without teaching values. Don't fool yourself, Mom and Dad. That public school might claim they're morally neutral. They don't have any religious bias. You can't teach without teaching values. It's absolutely impossible. But listen, and they were talking about how the public school was so sports crazy. Brother Holmes, you know none of us have any problem with competitive sports. Why are you preaching on this for? Listen, that's infiltrating our ranks. I wouldn't doubt if some of you in this very room participate in organized sports. Leisure time, free time. What choices are we going to make? You know what this teacher said? She said, my parents were so put out with the emphasis on sports. And some of their kids didn't play sports, and they weren't good in sports, and they weren't inclined that way. So we all got together. And the parents said, listen, we'll all chip in to pay the money. We'll go as chaperones. And we'll go up to a theater and see a dramatic production. That's kind of creative, and that's something that's very instructional, you know, and kind of a cultural thing. And we'll all go and pay for it all, pay for the meals, pay for the gas. But just go ask the principal if we can borrow one bus. I mean, this is a school that has all kinds of sports programs. They send kids hundreds of miles to compete in athletic events. They went to the principal, and teacher said she humbly and fearfully went to him and asked permission, and he said, no, I'm sorry. We couldn't let you use one of the buses for that. Oh, sports crazy! I just happened. You know, 1 Timothy 4:8, that's what everybody says, Brother Burkett. You know, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all, having promise of life now isn't. Well, see, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I went to some Greek scholars and talked to them about this. That's what everybody pulls on you, you know. Well, let me tell you this. I'm on a diet, and you say, well, Brother Holmes, thank God. But I've lost 30 pounds. Matter of fact, I was scared. Convocation, I was okay. I lost 5 pounds since Monday. Hallelujah. And I walk from 1 to 3 miles every single day. Last night at 1:30, I walked a mile and a half. And I've done a lot of study. And my conclusion from all the studies I've made, if a person walks or exercises 20 to 30 minutes, 3 times a week, that's all you ever need to exercise. Unless all the doctors I've read at are liars. You might be a physical education teacher or something, and I stand to be corrected, but I've read and studied numerous articles, and they say 20 to 30 minutes, 3 times a week, is all the exercise a human needs. He doesn't need an hour of football a day. He doesn't need 8 hours of football on Saturday. I mean, I'm for fellowship. I'm not against CIA's playing ball. Don't get me wrong, and don't misquote me. But I'm telling you, this world is going sports crazy. Which way does it lean in your heart? Listen, 1 Timothy 4:8, that means bodily exercise profiteth for a little while, but godliness is profitable forever. In the Greek. Bodily exercise only profits for a little while. That's why you only need a little of it. But godliness is profitable forever. It'll help you now and in eternity. In other words, let's get this thing in proportion. And if it takes you to practice an hour or two a day and keeps you out of church on Wednesday night, it's a sin. Well, my goal, Brother Holmes, is to be in the fellowship of Christian athletes. I'm going to tell you, I'm not God. But I'm telling you, most sports events are played on Sunday. Many of them. The major games, sometimes. And I know some of those stadiums are a long way from your hometown. I know most of you aren't doing this, but you got kids coming up, and they're going to be saying, why, Daddy? Why, Mama? And I know how the devil works. I'm concerned. I'm talking about compromise. And it's going to take you about 3 or 4 hours to get to the stadium, and you're going to have to miss church. And then all those millions of people that leave church early to get there in time for kickoff. The Bible said, don't let your good be evil spoken of. I mean, that's defeating. You're talking about, you're trying to be a witness. And then listen, when you're playing, if you're playing on a team, you've got to play to win. I mean, you got to do it. The Bible says, prefer your brother. I've never seen any of those pro players let a guy catch a pass with a touchdown and say, God bless you, brother. Oh, but they knock him flat and tackle him and say, God bless you. Please forgive me. I'm trying to be a good witness. I know there's 50 million people watching this and they can't be in church. I'm witnessing for Jesus. No, it just doesn't make sense, friends. Oh, Brother Holmes, you were raised in church. Listen, I was in sports all my life. Got my leather jacket and everything. I played for a 4A ball club. You know what? We had a big shower stall with no, I mean, one big shower room, no stall the other day. And you know what? Everybody went to those showers, and they didn't have any clothes on. Whole big room full. That's dangerous in these days. Oh, Brother Holmes, you're getting vulgar. No, I'm just trying to wake you up. 20% of all professional football players are bisexual. 50% of all professional basketball players use cocaine regularly. What? How does it incline your heart? What the? Oh, have you seen the salaries of some of those guys? I mean, they're striking out. They said $1 million for 3 years isn't good enough for me. I mean, it's nothing but a money-making thing, a materialistic thing. And let me say one other thing. If you want to, there's a book, Fuller Theological Seminary, the dean of the psychology department, Archibald Hart. He has a book. He was on James Dobson, The Hidden Effects of, excuse me, let me look at the exact title here. I know some of you guys won't do it. The Hidden Link Between Adrenaline and Stress. Stress is a big thing. You know what it is. But he says when a person exercises, that it fires off the neutrons, the nerve cells in your body that stifle stress. But he says if you're competing while you're exercising, it's counterproductive. It's working against your body, and it's making you even more stressful. When you're exercising and you're competing while you're doing it, it's hurting you instead of helping you. See, that's why we have OBI here. We teach our kids this day in and day out. When they get out of here, this stuff is drilled into their head. Oh, Brother Holmes, you're brainwashing them. You're right. We're using King James wash water. Hallelujah. Leisure! But I need to get off of that, don't I? Wait, I'm telling you, folks, this is infiltrating our churches, holiness churches. I'm talking about compromise, but you know what? That's just a possible meaning of that scripture. There's even a deeper suggestion, Brother Burkett. See, he's standing in the way. A way is a convenience of movement. Now, if you've never been in the jungle, you wouldn't really know what I'm talking about. But there's places we take, down in the jungle, there's paths that have been cut with machetes, and we drive so far. And then all of a sudden we get to a little footpath, and I said, Brother Holmes, this is as far as we're going. We're going to have to walk from here. And oh my, there's not a path there hardly. It's so inconvenient. It was so much more convenient to be in the way. And it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You see, that's the way of ungodliness. It's a broad way. It's a convenient way. And this picture speaks to us of a man who's tired and worn out. Those ungodly friends have finally worn him out. Those evil associations, he's confused. You know, he got in that situation because of doubt. And he finally got into it wholeheartedly. He began to identify with it. And now the young man or woman's confused. They don't know what's right and wrong. They call good evil and evil good. They're reprobate concerning every good work. They've lost their moral sensitivity. Their spiritual experience is at a standstill. They're worn out in the way. And finally, they just give over completely. at every step of the way, they said, this is as far as I'm going. I'm drawing the line. But it wore them out more and more. They got tireder and tireder of fighting against it. And it was a long time between convocation, and they were out there all alone. And they got worn out in the way. And the reason, because they got into the council first. They associated, then they identified. They got into error, then they started being a heretic. They were in doubt, and now they're confused. Compromise. There's a progression here. Now let me go on. You know, I heard a good illustration on this. Some people think they know what they're looking for. But there was a railway station in New York City. And every so often, it had an auction sale. You know, they'd auction off unclaimed parcels and so forth that nobody ever came to collect when they were shipped in. Or they'd auction off old items. And so they had an auction one day, and boy, people started bidding on all these things, and most every item sold much above its original price. But there was a peculiar-looking trunk. I mean, it looked like one that was owned by a rich person. Boy, everybody had their eyes set on that. The auctioning started, the bidding started, and boy, it went higher out of the ceiling because they thought some hidden treasure might be in there. Boy, finally a man got it for an exorbitant price, and they got it and tore it open. And all that was in it was a skeleton. It had belonged to a medical student, and he shipped it home after school or something and never came back. That's the way it is in the way of sinners. We start out in the council and begin to doubt and start our appetite. Our heart's been inclined toward it then. Our appetites are whetted. Our taste has been, you know, made to thirst after it. And then finally when we get it, we find out it wasn't anything like we thought at all. Just emptiness and deadness. Then let me go to my last point. We need to guard our company. Our company. Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Reprobation, apostasy, compromise. By the Holy Ghost, I'll never do it. I'd never make fun of the standards that my mother and daddy taught me. I'd never make fun of the message that I used to preach and I'm preaching now. But here's a picture of a man who's made a joke of his mother's religion. He scoffed at his daddy's God. He scorned the voice of God that's called him to conviction for his erring ways. He's now high-handedly laughing and mocking. I know a man, a preacher, and he was raised in a godly home, a holiness home. And finally, he got old enough to make up his own mind, and his mother wasn't very strong-willed. And he decided he's going to go to the ball games. He started liking them a whole lot and got his appetite whetted toward them, you know. And one night he came home, and he was teaching in a class, and he told the story. How stupid and how crazy it was. He said, I came home from the game and my mother was laid across the Davenport praying for me because I went to the ball game. Scoffing. Sitting in the seat of the scornful. Young person, do you get off at school? Say, my mom and daddy believe that, but I think it's so stupid. My pastor teaches that. Listen, I know kids. I know moms and dads that sit around the table and laugh at the pastor's message. When the evangelist comes through and preaches, they say, oh, kids, don't listen to that. That's just personal conviction. Once again, oh, yes, I'm going to admit to you, there's some standards we have that aren't inherently evil. The things we're standing against are not inherently evil. No, sir, I can't tell you it's a sin, black and white in the Bible, but I can tell you from observation, watching people that have gotten involved with it, that it inclines the heart to sin. It inclines the heart to compromise. It inclines the heart to worldliness. The
salvation is there,
from my observation. No, sir, I'm not telling you it's sin, black and white. Show me in the Bible. I can't show you where it's a sin, but I can show you in practical experience where it leads to. Compromise. There's only one cure for rot. That's sunlight. You know what? Sunlight. You got something that's rotting, you need to get it out in the sun. There's only one cure for a heart that's tending towards compromise. The Son of Righteousness. Hallelujah. As we behold His face in righteousness, we're changed from glory to glory. Hallelujah. That song says, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, Brother Holmes, we know what Brother Branham stands for. What about all you young guys? That's what I stand for. The same thing he does. My pastor, who I was saved under, is in this building. Matter of fact, I was thinking, I've only had three pastors in my life. I've only been saved 13 years, and they're all here in this congregation. Both the pastors who dedicated my baby. Brother Terry Johnson dedicated my little boy. Brother G.D. Tucker dedicated Rebecca. I served under them. I've been under Brother Branham for 9 years. Brother Branham, I'm not going to let you down by the grace of God. Brother Johnson, I'm not going to let you down by the grace of God. Brother Tucker, I'm not going to let you down by the grace of God. I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand with love in my heart. I'm going to try to be sweet in my spirit. And I'm not against any person individually. Now listen, I don't want my heart. I'm like David. God, incline my heart not to evil. Don't let me get an appetite for the world. Don't let me incline my heart towards sin. Mom and Dad, while you have those kids under subjection, don't let them incline their hearts to compromise. Sister Teresa, will you come? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. When I was a new convert, I was there at Laird Hill, and I was called to preach. I went to Brother Tucker. I said, Brother Tucker, I'm called to preach. He said, God's already showed me that, Robert. I've been waiting for you to come. He said, there's only one problem. You don't have the baptism in the Holy Ghost yet. And in our church, we don't let any young men preach without the Holy Ghost. We believe that's a prerequisite to any ministry. He said, oh, you can witness personally and all that. I'm not saying. He said, to be a minister in the pulpit, you must have the baptism. And I appreciated that. So I was seeking for 6 months. And I mean, I was just getting so frustrated. And then a revival, I assume, broke out in the Baptist and Methodist churches. And the young people started getting the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues and having miracles and healings and manifestations of the Spirit. And I made some contact with them. They all looked just like I did when I was a hippie. See, I used to be a hippie. I used to have my hair down the middle of my shoulders and had a big beard and smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day. And, and I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you where God brought me from. The day I got saved, I flushed 30-some-odd speed amphetamines down the commode. I could have sold them for $5 a piece. And I flushed them down the commode. And I started looking at those kids. I said, Lord, those kids dress similar to the way I dressed when I was in sin. And they're speaking in tongues, and I can't even get the Holy Ghost. They're having these manifestations, and I'm not saying it wasn't God trying to bring them into the light. I'm not discrediting that. And then I started rationalizing. I said, and Brother Tucker's so strict, and we don't have a lot of people in this church, and those people, they have, you know, numerous young people in their group. And I said, and God's not a respecter person, so they must be okay, and Brother Tucker must be wrong. I was praying in my church. And oftentimes I'd hear the old saints stand up and say, God spoke to me last night. And God impressed this on me last night. And I'd wonder what they meant. I had never had that happen to me. But that day as I was rationalizing those things in my mind, leaning towards compromise, God spoke to my heart for the first time in my life, other than convicting me of sin. He said, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof or death. He said, Robert, there's a way that seems right to your carnal mind, but it leans, it inclines, it tends towards evil and compromise. I can say this with all my heart. I've never doubted my standards one day since that day. 13 years ago, I've never doubted holiness one more time. Hallelujah. I preach in liberal churches. I have good rapport with brethren that don't believe anything like me. I love them. And I want to help their young people to come to know the experience that we have here. But listen, I don't want to compromise. Sister Teresa Brand's going to sing, and then we're going to have an altar call. I'll come back after she gets through, but listen to this. This is what it takes. I'd rather have Jesus than all this world. That's the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to make him the bridegroom of your soul? Or is Jesus going to be an acquaintance out here? Go ahead, sister.
Than silver or gold, I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his dear name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today.
Oftentimes I hear different ones criticize brethren that fellowship in our circles. Once in a while I go out and somebody criticizes one of the other instructors to me. You know what I have been saying lately? Why would they want to even identify with us if their hearts wouldn't hear? They could just change their message just a little bit and they could have a big liberal church, make a lot of money. We got men on our staff. Several of our men have master's degrees from accredited schools. We got Greek scholars on our staff. I met a professor up at seminary. He said, "Do you know Robert Culp?" I said, "Yes. He's one of my friends." He said, "He's one of the most brilliant Greek scholars I've ever met. This man had a doctor's degree." "You know David Yates?" "Yes, sir. He's a friend of mine." "Oh, that man's got it up here." Clifford Hurst. He could teach in any Bible college and make big money if he didn't have holiness in his heart. He wants to do what Jesus wants him to do. Now, all the other brethren, I'm not trying to exclude anybody. And some of these other pastors, they could pastor anybody's church. They know the Word of God. They're brilliant, tremendous pulpiteers. Tremendously wise, counseling. Could be district officials if they just compromised. Why do you think they're wasting their time in these circles if their heart's not inclining toward holiness? It's time we stood together on this thing. I didn't finish my categories. There's precepts. There's principles, which can change under certain circumstances. Then there's opinions. Gap theory. Ideal time theory of creation. Oh, they're interesting to talk about, but don't fall out over them. Let's not base our fellowship over that. Were the sons of God fallen angels, or were they out of the godly line of Seth? That's interesting. I have a strong opinion on it. Very strong. But I'm not going to make that the basis of my fellowship with you. There's other things that we fall out over, friends. And we isolate ourselves over foolish things. But the real issues, the things that incline towards ungodliness, incline towards compromise, we need to preach against those things. In non-essentials liberty, in essentials unity,